Life can be pretty messy and complicated. Full of problems, big and small, we're not quite sure how to solve or even where to go for answers. And there's no shortage of people handing out advice. Where do you go for the wisdom to solve life's problems? Your mom? Oprah? Siri? Google? We've got another name for you. Meet our friend, James. Let's call him Jim. He had a famous brother, Jesus. He wrote a little book, self-titled. And he offered up some wisdom on everyday problems. How to deal with your anger, managing your mouth, cleaning up relational messes. We guarantee it's better advice than Siri.
Please repeat the question.
So let's take a closer look. Let's work it out in Gym Class, a journey through the book of James.
Well, greetings, everyone. Those of you at all of our campuses on this holiday weekend, it is a joy to be back with you here at Menlo Church. There are some updates in my life. I will go ahead and just name the elephant in the room because I know all of you are thinking it. Yes, I have developed a thing for Happy Meals in the last 3 months, and that is largely because my husband Sam and I, we are welcoming, hopefully, God willing, a little baby boy into our lives in about 3 months. So good news, exciting news. But all that's to say, I am thrilled to be back with you today as we jump into one of my all-time favorite books in Scripture, which is the book of James. If you haven't done so at this point, feel free at any point to text the words gym class to the number 68398, and you'll receive just a text message every day, perhaps a scripture or a bit of wisdom kind of focused on this book, on this series, that will kind of draw us all together as we engage in this journey together. So if you've been reading through the book of James, you'll notice that there are a few themes we see over and over again, a few actions which James comes back to as though he wants you and I as the reader to pay particularly close attention to these actions. He emphasizes the importance of this practice of patience. He encourages Christians to take care of the weak and the vulnerable. And as we'll see as we look in chapter 3 today, James repeatedly issues warning about the power of the words that come out of our mouth. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, John offered some really helpful teaching around James's statement in chapter 1 that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Today we're going to move ahead to James 3, where he picks up kind of a teaching on this same general topic, but he takes it another step. He elaborates. It might be helpful to think about it this way. In chapter 1, the focus is on when to speak, when to listen. And in chapter 3, the focus shifts to how and what we choose to speak. And more than that, what is at stake when it comes to each of us and the words that come out of our mouth. James begins chapter 3 this way. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged by greater strictness." There it is. He starts with a word to his people, to people who are in particular positions of influence, teachers, people who other people listen to. And he says to them, "You must be the most careful." Now I have to tell you, that kind of makes me sweat a little bit. Then he continues and he says, "For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at the ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guarded by a very small rudder whenever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits." Now, with this, James sort of lays the groundwork here by naming something that everybody in this room knows to be true. And that is simply this: our words matter, right? They have impact. They give shape to reality in a way that James is saying we must pay close attention to. We must take it seriously. Then he offers these two sort of funny metaphors, one about a horse and one about a ship. He says, "Both the destiny of the horse and the destiny of the ship are determined by this small but hugely significant piece of equipment. The bridle steers the horse, the rudder steers the ship. And in like manner, James says, words steer your life. In 1984, there was a British writer and a Scrabble fanatic. Wouldn't that be a great way to be remembered? A Scrabble fanatic by the name of Giles Brandreth. And he predicted that in the average lifetime, a person will speak some 860,341,500 words. Now, just for a reference point, that's roughly equivalent to the number of words you would speak if you read the Bible through 1,110 times out loud. And the point that James is making is this. Those 800 million plus words, those sentences, they may seem insignificant, but taken as a whole, they will determine the trajectory of your life. They will determine where you end up. Think about it. With your words, you land a job. With your words, you build intimacy, you build friendship, you build community. With your words, you build a family culture, right? If you're in the room and you're under the age of 18, with your words, you're building a relationship with your parents. Your words may have landed you in trouble. Your words may have gotten you a date. Your words may have lost you that same date. Your words may have gotten you out of a parking ticket. I'll never forget the day that Sam sort of sealed our fate as a couple. He popped that big question, looking me straight in the eye. He asked, "Abby, can I get you more ice cream?" Words matter, I tell you what. Now, when we stop and sort of think about this, all that makes sense, right? Words impact our life. And not only do they shape our external reality, but they shape our internal reality as well. See, centuries before modern psychology was even a thing, Scripture indicates that you get people talking and they'll start to understand themselves. Some of you in the room are verbal processors, and so you know what I'm talking about. Others of you are married to verbal processors, and you really know what I'm talking about. Words shape reality. But as we keep reading, it becomes clear that verses 1 through 5 really just function as sort of the groundwork for the main point that James is building towards. Starting in the second half of verse 5, he introduces this new metaphor. He says this, "How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell." Now, I just want to pause there because there's a lot happening with those words. See, James compares the tongue to a spark, a fire, a flame. And the implication here is that the words we speak, they do not just direct the course of our own life, but they have deep, resounding, reality-altering implications for those around us. Like a fire, our words will spread. They will have impact. Any of you who are sort of familiar with forest fires, you know that it's the combination of heat, of oxygen, and fuel that creates what's talked about as the fire triangle. And when these three elements come together, there's this chain reaction of spark and flame, generally one that's erratic and hard to predict and difficult to stop. Right? We know about this. We hear about this in California this time of year. And in the same way, James is saying, understand this. Your words have a chain reaction. They will set in motion a series of events, erratic, difficult to stop, destructive, not just for you, but for everyone around you if you're not careful. Now, many of you listening to this message, you will know the effects of this chain reaction all too well. Maybe you spent time in a destructive relationship wherein instead of truth and affirmation spoken in love, you were always made to feel inadequate. Words told you time and time again that you were just missing the mark. Maybe you had a parent who used words over and over again like disappointed. Maybe you were part of a church where strict words of legalism grew in you this sense of shame that still to this day it's difficult for you to shake. There's a close member of my family who had a difficult time learning to read when she was growing up. And she remembers this real particular time where one of her classmates looked at her and called her stupid. Right to her face, she said the word. Fast forward several years, and she ends up becoming this phenomenal first grade teacher. She recently retired after 38 years of teaching hundreds of kids to read. And at her retirement party, we were talking about her career, and she disclosed to me, she said that anytime she entertained the idea of teaching a higher grade, like fourth grade or fifth grade, she would hear that nameless voice repeating that word, stupid. She never pursued it. A chain reaction, a spark that changed her reality. And this seems like the place for each of us to stop as we're reading through this book and consider the question on the table today for each of us, which is this: what kind of realities are you giving shape to with the words that you speak? How would your kids answer that question? How would the people who report to you at work answer that question? What about your spouse? What kind of chain reactions are you setting in motion with the words that you say? James continues his teaching and he says, "For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it," he says, "we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so." See, as we consider that question, what kind of chain reactions are your words setting in motion? James actually offers these two possibilities, these two options. He says, with our words, we either bless the Lord and Father, or we curse those who were made in the likeness of God. And these options, blessing or curse, they're not standalone concepts. By that, I mean they're part of this larger narrative, this larger story playing out since the beginning of time. And as James speaks to his audience, he's locating his listeners who, today, that's us, he's locating his listeners in this grand story in which words have long-standing and significant impact. The story of the power of words, it actually begins in the very first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1. See, from the beginning, we see words have tremendous power. When God speaks, he's not just conveying information, but rather things happen, right? These lasting realities, they come into existence. His word is a flame. It has impact. Take Genesis 1, for example. Many of you are very familiar with this text. It's actually a poem recalling the 7 days of creation. And each day begins with that phrase, "And God said." And during the first 3 days, God speaks, and with his words, he creates the day and night. And on day two, he speaks again, and he brings into being a dome called the sky. And on day three, he speaks and his words create the land and the sea. Now, this is real important. Notice what happens when he speaks on the next 3 days, days 4 through 6. With each corresponding day, God fills the void he spoke into existence during the first 3 days. Right? The night and the day, he fills with the sun and the moon. That's day 4. The dome that is the sky, he fills with birds. That's day 5. And the sea and the land he fills with living creatures. That's day 6. Now, just to name it, I know for some of you this story can be a difficult one. It's hard because you're not sure how this creation narrative fits with science and what we know to be true about the age of the universe and evolution. And I just want to name it, those questions, they are valid and they are good. And somewhere Scotty and John have given tremendous sermons on those topics. But for now, it's just important to understand Genesis is not meant to be read as a scientific text. Rather, these words were intended to tell us something very true about the character and the nature of God. And what we see when we read it through that lens is a God who, when he speaks, his words fill voids. Think about that. He fills voids. He brings life. He's the kind of God who sets in motion an ecosystem whereby no creature is forgotten. And immediately after God creates people using his words in Genesis 1, we're told he blesses them. Again, do you see that pattern? God brings something into being, and then he affirms. He adds value. He uses his words to bless. I love how the pastor A.W. Tozer sums this part of God's character. He says, "The word of God is the breath of God filling the world with living potentiality." The word of God is the breath of God filling the world with living potentiality. But from the very beginning of Scripture, we also see another story unfold which has to do with words. In Genesis 3, using words, the serpent is deceptive. With words, the serpent convinces the man and the woman to eat from the tree, claiming it will be best for them when in reality it will just lead to death. And talk about a chain reaction. From there, the woman uses her words to deceive the man. And then the man uses his words to blame the woman. And it doesn't end there. Friends, both of these stories, the story of blessing and the story of curse, they continue on to this day, and they take deep root in our humanity, in your life and in mine. And essentially, in James chapter 3, the author is asking his readers, which chain reaction will you perpetuate? Which chain reaction will you choose to live in with the words every day that you speak? Will you speak words that bless, that move into empty spaces and bring life? Or will you speak words that perpetuate a different story? Words that instead of being motivated by God's story are motivated by you and your own little kingdom. Words that momentarily build your ego at the expense of another. Words of deception instead of truth. Words of anger because vulnerability is just too risky. James makes it clear choosing this way will ultimately lead to our own demise. He's, in a statement that's kind of hard to swallow, he says, the tongue sets on fire the cycle of nature, and it itself is set on fire by hell. The word that's used for hell in verse 6 is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was actually a valley just outside Jerusalem, and we know that James wrote in the city of Jerusalem. He lived there his entire life, so he would have been very familiar with this valley. And tradition held that certain kings of Judah had offered child sacrifices in Gehenna. And so it was thought by Jews to be a place of death. Some referred to it as the Valley of Slaughter. Eventually it became the site where garbage was thrown and burned and bodies were tossed when they were dead to be eaten by dogs. It was not a friendly place, not a place anyone would want to be. And James issues a strong warning. He says, friends, if you're not careful, your tongue can land you in Gehenna. Some of you may have said things that you wish you could take back, even this week. Or maybe you've developed patterns of speech that have landed you in a place of deep isolation. Let me tell you, loneliness can feel a lot like Gehenna. My first memory of using words to inflict harm happened, ironically, at church. I was a young kid. The service had long since ended. I wanted to stay and play tag with my friends. So that's what I did. And after some time had passed, my mom found me. And it was clear that I wasn't where I was supposed to be, and she was upset. She'd been looking for me for a long time. Now, had I been quicker on my feet as an 8-year-old, I would have said to her, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" Unfortunately, what came out instead, and I remember exactly where I was standing, was a bold and emphatic, "I hate you." And the moment I said it, I immediately felt the distance, even as an 8-year-old kid, that those words created between my mother and I. I immediately sensed that intimacy had been compromised, that my words mattered. See, here's the thing about chain reactions. Many of you know this. They perpetuate hurt. Once you've been a victim to their erratic, unpredictable, burn-inducing pain, it's hard to find your way out of that particular story. James ends this passage of scripture with this statement. He says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh." Put another way, we can only speak words from where we are and who we are. And who we are has been largely shaped by the words that have been spoken to us, by whatever chain reactions you and I have been a part of. So how do we get in the right story? How do we get in the right reality with our words, one that aligns with God's narrative, when the tongue is hard, perhaps even impossible to tame? And alongside that, we bring our messy selves and our history and our own complicated experience to that task. Well, this is where the real work of gym class begins. The first and perhaps most essential observation from Scripture is this: we have to change where we stand. We have to change where we stand. Let me say a little bit more about that. In Psalm 19:14, there's this prayer that says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." Now, notice the first part of that prayer is a petition that God would align what we say, the literal words that come out of our mouth, with God's will, with God's intentions, that we would speak words of blessing. And in the second part of that verse, the prayer makes this crucial acknowledgement. They acknowledge, the Lord is my rock and redeemer. They know those two things have to go together. Here's the thing, we have to start with that same acknowledgement. Unless we first stand and receive God's blessing, we cannot bless others. We cannot bless others. Unless we first let the truth of God's love and redemption is just a fancy word for God being eternally for us, unless we let that truth find its way to the very core of our being, our struggle with words will forever be a losing battle. We'll be stuck in that other story. Why? Because that awareness, that truth of God's heart towards us, it's where we find identity. It's where we find security. Without it, we become reactive and defensive. We always feel like we'll have something to prove. We will tear others down. We will boast. We will gossip. That proclamation, the Lord is my rock and my redeemer, it's the author's way of saying, I'm okay. I know where I stand. Therefore, I am free to bless. This is why James acknowledges the importance of using our words to worship God. When we worship, we're recognizing what God has done for us in Christ, an act motivated by incomprehensible love towards you and towards I. And James is saying that worship, when it's authentic, there will be ripple effects. Your words will be redeemed. They will reflect the speech of a person who has found their salvation, who is not threatened by the world, who needs nothing because in Christ, they have everything. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is perhaps one of the greatest examples of how words can shape a reality in a way that aligns with God's will. And this is quite remarkable if you consider all the words of hate that were spoken to him and about him during his lifetime. But instead of contributing to that narrative, instead of becoming a part of that hate narrative that is destructive, he chose a different way. In a 1957 sermon he gave, Dr. King made this proclamation. He said, "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only the light can do that." See, Dr. King is basically saying, when we keep the wrong chain reaction going, we end up in Gehenna. We end up in a place of deep darkness. But Dr. King also knew we can't just will ourselves out of that hate. He knew we will conform to the narrative we know, that we will perpetuate the wildfires we've lived unless we can find a voice of love that is louder and truer and more convincing than the deceptive words we've endured. In another sermon, Dr. King put it this way. He said, "By opening our lives to God in Christ, we become new creatures. This experience, which Jesus spoke of as a new birth, is essential if we are to be transformed nonconformists. Only through an inner spiritual transformation do we gain the strength to fight vigorously the evils of this world with a humble and a loving spirit." You want to control your tongue? Dr. King says there must be an inner transformation where you receive from Christ the unchanging security that comes from knowing your life has been redeemed, that you're complete, you're a new creation. Olive trees can't produce figs. Old selves will repeat the same old words. This week, when you're in a situation and you're tempted to use your words for self-promotion, or you're tempted to inflict pain on another or to gossip about someone who's not present, just stop for a moment. Stop and just say to yourself, the Lord is my rock and my redeemer. Sit in that truth for a moment and see what happens. So the first observation concerns how we see ourselves, but the second actually has to do with how we see others. We have to change what we see, change where we stand, and change what we see. Well, James doesn't offer direct input about how we are to do this. He does give us a hint. In verse 9, he says, "With the tongue, we curse those who are made in the likeness of God." Now, the implication here is that we should not curse others because every person holds a unique and special God-given dignity. That means to be an image bearer of God is to have his representative likeness. And James is saying that each time we curse another person, it is though we are cursing God himself. Now, I know some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, okay, that's great in theory, but you have not met my mom or my spouse or my 13-year-old stepson or my boss. The image of God might be there in theory, but in reality, their behavior seems to align more with Lord Voldemort. Now, I get that. I want to say I really do. But here's a couple of things to remember. The first is James acknowledges this is difficult stuff. I have a friend whose family motto is, "Doing good things is hard." She says it mostly applies to her and the dog. And I love that. In some ways, it could be the motto for this passage. To change our vision so that we see the image of God in others is difficult, especially when that image seems buried way, way, way down in there. But here's the beautiful reality. And friends, this is so important. When we change our vision and speak words that affirm the image of God in another, we actually bring that person closer to realizing their true identity in Christ. We change their reality. This is why Scripture is loaded with commands about encouraging one another, about building one another up. As a community, we're responsible for the growth and formation, not of just ourselves, but for our neighbor, for the other as well. Growing up, my mom always kept a sticky note on the dashboard of our car. And that sticky note had three simple sentences. I know it by memory. It said this: always remember their humanity. You might be the one person today who gives them a sense of dignity. Always remember in whose image they were made. Friends, live this week with those words. Revisit them before you speak. And then finally, we have to actually change what we say. We have to practice being people who speak words of blessing. Change where we stand, change what we see, and change what we say. Before you speak, ask yourself, will these words encourage? Will they build up? Are they honest? Will they fill a void of emptiness? Do they communicate the best interests of the person to whom you're speaking? Do they align with God's ultimate commandment that we love? Consider that before you speak to your coworker in a meeting, before you greet a waiter this week, before you talk to family on the 4th of July, before you address a spouse after a long day at work. Make it a goal that every person you interact with this week will be better, will come away blessed in the truest sense of that word because of the words that you have spoken to them. I want to close today with a story that sort of powerfully draws us all together, sort of powerfully illustrates the reality that words can change a life. It's a story I recently heard on the radio about a man named Rabbi Michael Weiser. I think we've got a photo of them up here. Yeah, he's the one in the very center in the long black robe there. In 1991, the rabbi moved to the town of Lincoln, Nebraska with his wife and their five children. Just a day after they moved in, the phone rang and the voice on the other end started hurling these racial insults at the rabbi, calling him Jew boy, and quite violently insisting that he and his family were not welcome in this town. The next day, a package arrived at the rabbi's home, and it contained anti-Semitic materials and an unsigned card that read, "The KKK is watching you, scum." There was a man in the community named Larry Trapp, who was the leader of the local KKK chapter, and Rabbi Weiser kind of guessed that the threats were coming from Larry. He was right. So Rabbi Weiser found Larry's phone number, and once a week, the rabbi would make a point to call Larry. Larry never picked up the phone, so every week, the rabbi would simply leave a message, some words of encouragement or love. He would say things to him like, "There's a lot of love out there, Larry, and you're not getting any of it. "Don't you want some?" Then he'd hang up. The next week he'd call again and he'd leave another message offering to drive Larry to the grocery store if he ever needed it because he'd heard that Larry had diabetes and both of his legs had been amputated. And this went on for months, no answer, but Rabbi Weiser kept at it. Then late one night, the rabbi's phone rang and it was Larry Trapp. And Larry simply said, "I want to get out of what I'm doing, but I don't know how." In other words, "I want to change my reality." That night, the rabbi and his wife drove to Larry's home. They spent 3 hours speaking with the KKK leader, and a friendship of sorts began to form. Over the next several months, Mr. Trapp left the Klan. He made public apologies to those who had harmed. He began attending synagogue with the rabbi and his family. Pretty soon, Larry's health worsened, and he moved into the rabbi's home, where he was cared for by Rabbi Weiser and his family until his eventual death. Right there in the rabbi's home, the very same place where he'd mailed words of hate, he died surrounded and embraced by love and friendship. Think about that. I love that image. I think of that story and I'm brought back to the image of Jesus on the cross in his final painful moments of life, granting forgiveness to the crook next to him. Asking the Father that he would forgive the people who had killed him. Until the very end, Jesus used his words to continue the work of the Father, to fill the world with life, with living potentiality. Who might be the Larry in your life? Who needs the living words that Jesus offers that might come through you? Friends, as a church, we not only receive that life, but we also participate in giving it. Our 8 million words are part of this glorious, glorious chain reaction that has more life-giving potential than you or I know. And as we end today, I'm just going to give us a few moments of space to simply reflect together on how we're doing with this. Where are we now? To prayerfully reflect on where God might be calling us to speak differently in our life, to create different realities. So let's pray together. God, since the very beginning of time, you have been the giver of life. And we take a moment now and we just let the reality of that fact that you love us, that you died for us, that you came so we can have life, we just take a moment to let that sink in, to let those words be the truest thing about us tonight. God, we pray that you would help us to stand confidently in your love, and that in doing so, our vision would change. That we would see the God-given value in every person we come across this week. And God, maybe right now you want to bring to mind a person who we have not done a good job of seeing. God, give us the strength and the confidence to see them, to speak words of encouragement and fullness into their life. By your help, God, we ask that we would be able to switch narratives where we need to, that we would be life givers with our words, that we would be blessers with our words, that we would be truth tellers with our words, that we would be worshipers with our words. God, we receive from you today the words of life which you have given to us. And with joyful hearts, we say we want to be a part of that. That's the kingdom reality we want to create. That is the fullness of life in which we want to participate. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.